Let's continue to praise the Lord. There's a delightful, cheerful hymn that invites many to praise the Lord. And that's our song of praise. It is in our hymnal, but we've got the lyrics right here. So let's stand and praise the Lord together.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we know you have power
to create and sustain the universe, to move and direct hurricanes and earthquakes, to limit the progress of the tides, and to direct the course of comets. You have all power. And sometimes, Father, we marvel that you do not yet fully eradicate sin or the brokenness in this world, but you have a plan for your glory and all your purposes to unfold. So we trust you. We trust your wisdom and your knowledge. As we draw near, Father, to pray and petition you, we first acknowledge our own sins and ask your forgiveness. Cleanse us. Those small and frequent failings, the lack of conformity to your law. Lord, whatever it is in us that displeases you, root it out and strengthen us to fight temptation and to choose the way of uprightness and holiness. May we desire Christ-likeness. Father, we thank you for the promise of the gospel, not just for our first moment of forgiveness and our new birth, but for every day of our new life until you bring us into the new heavens and earth. We thank you for the powerful fruit from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Oh, Father, may the Lord Jesus shepherd your people wherever they may be found. We pray for your people that might be in harm's way due to war and hostilities. We pray for the state of Israel, which was wantonly attacked and yet with limited effect, apparently, Father. We praise you for hearing the prayers of a multitude for that place through the night. We pray, too, Father, for wisdom and prudence and the response to this provocation, to this act of war. Give wisdom to those who lead, to those who command, to those who have weapons at their fingertips. We pray for wisdom. We pray that this world might be spared a global conflagration and worse. But Father, we just ask for wisdom for those who power, for those who counsel. May our nation play the role both as a strong partner and a peacemaker. So Father, we pray for your help in the Middle East and wherever war is raging. Heavenly Father, we pray too for the cause of your kingdom. We think of our missionaries near and far. We pray today for our missionaries that are working in a predominantly Muslim land. We pray for them as husband and wife. We pray for them as parents. We pray for their relationships with their neighbors and with the local believers. Father, bless them in this work, somewhat clandestine work. We pray that you would protect them and keep them out of the eye of those who would scrutinize or hinder them, and mount them to flourish in their relationships, in their love and pursuit of the lost, modeling indeed what the Lord Jesus Christ himself taught. Father, we do pray for a future wave of missionaries as well. Father, take from our youth, take from any of us to serve across cultural and geographical boundaries, that your kingdom might spread from shore to shore. Father, we do pray for our own ministry here. We're so happy to be a church fellowship and entering into the springtime season. We thank you for the jubilant worship of Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday and strengthening our hope in our risen Lord. We thank you for our Sunday school ministry and our evening service times of praise. We thank you for the business of the church going forward and much on our calendar to be tackled this year. Bless this church and give us wisdom as we would serve you in this place. May we not look simply inward to ourselves and to growing spiritually, but help us to look outward. May we cast our own eye upon our neighbors who need the gospel. Help us to live in joyful harmony here as a fruit of the gospel. And bless our witness together and individually as we share our hope of heaven. Father, we do pray for those in our midst who have difficulties of the body, of the heart, of the mind. Lord, we know some have had long-standing struggles with their health and disease, and some that cannot really be cured. We think of our dear brother Ed. We pray your blessings upon him and on upcoming tests and treatments. We think of our brother Joel, who's been a cancer survivor before, and we pray for this new foe to be defeated. We pray for healing in his body. We pray for a steadfastness in his spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would comfort and protect his family. May they not fear, but trust in you. And we do pray, Father, for those important decisions coming up about surgeries and treatments. Lord, your people together ask for your blessings upon this brother and upon this upcoming treatment. We think, too, of our sister Susie, and we thank you for her cheerful testimony of faith in Christ. I thank you for your many kind providences to her throughout her many years. Be with her in her recovery. Be with others, Lord, in their recoveries, too, at home. Some have been long and slow, and these dear ones are not forgotten. May we love them even though they are not able to gather with us. Father, spur us to leave no one behind in the joy of the Lord and in the ministry of the body. And we do, Heavenly Father, commit ourselves to be used of you whenever you prompt us to go, to speak, to act, to give of ourselves. Father, may we be genuine disciples. We pray now as the Lord Jesus Christ taught his first disciples to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Again, if you have a prayer request, feel free to send it along to the pastor. If you have a praise, a bit of good news, a new job, a new development, we'd be so delighted to share that with God's people. By word of praise, we just had a wonderful men's group meeting yesterday. If you haven't heard about camaraderie, please check it out. We praise God for how he's working among these brothers. It's a delight. Well, we will continue to worship the Lord with the giving of tithes and offerings. If our ushers would come forward and wait upon us, we'll ask God's blessing upon the offering. And let's bow. O Lord God, we do again give you thanks for your many blessings to us. Into our hands you have put money, resources, time, technology, so many choices. Father, we give out of love and worship to you. Bless these gifts and guide our use of anything we retain in our own hands, and may all serve your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and together sing the doxology.
Those guys.
So we've got to be careful. There are points of connection. There are points of contact with us. Subtle. It calls for thinking. It calls for openness to what the Spirit might teach us. But let's go back to the text. Let's look at what Jesus says and try to unpack this, if you will. What's wrong with these Pharisees? There was a lot that was right with the Pharisees, wasn't there? They sought to live upright and holy lives. They sought to take God's word seriously as they understood it and interpreted it, at least the parts they liked. And they were typically well respected by the community, even though many were taking advantage of the community. I think the first way I would describe them is how Jesus describes them, how Luke, the inspired gospel writer, describes them in verse 14. Luke is writing, and he says, the Pharisees, comma, who were lovers of money, he describes them. They're lovers of money. And you know what? They are offended lovers. They are offended lovers. You ever try to wean someone away from something they love or touch their precious? It can provoke a response. Jesus had just given this parable that ended in verse 13, you cannot serve God and money. And that was enough for these guys. They let Jesus have it. They heard all these things and they ridiculed him. They're also offended, I'm sure, at what was recorded in the previous chapter, chapter 15, with those beautiful parables about things that were lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And now Jesus was talking about recovery and finding and the joy in heaven over such things. They didn't like that either. They were offended lovers of themselves, lovers of their own understanding and their own righteousness. So they ridiculed Jesus. What does it mean to ridicule? You mock someone. Perhaps call them names. You deride them. You tear them down. You scoff at them. You make all those noises. Or whatever the appropriate. You make known your disdain. It's not pretty. I seldom know of a situation where ridicule is used in a good way. I know sometimes there can be political humor and ridicule, but this is offensive because they're using it against Jesus. This word that Luke uses here for ridicule, you'll see it again at the foot of the cross, where those gathered ridiculed Jesus as he's being crucified. He saved others. Can't he save himself? The ridicule. It was real and it was sickening. It was wicked. It was wicked. Jesus, who at least appeared to be a rabbi from Galilee, who claimed to be the Son of God, who was the Messiah, is ridiculed. It clearly shows that the things Jesus was talking about touched a sore spot, didn't it? They're offended lovers, and these are people who exalted themselves. Look at the specific words of Jesus in his rebuke in verse 15. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. They not only justified themselves, but they exalted in their position. You know, exalt, that's language that's pretty close to worship, isn't it? In this rebuke, Jesus says, you are the ones who justify yourselves. That is, you declare yourselves righteous with God. You're saying, we're not sinners, we're right with God. How so? Was it because of the sacrifice or faith in God's promises? Well, we do a pretty good job of keeping the law. And you know what? God showed his blessing upon us because he's given us wealth and money. That was pretty common in the mindset of a Pharisee. You judge the blessing of God by what was in the billfold, what was in the portfolio, what evidences of wealth could be seen. And some commentators think that they ridiculed Jesus because he was pretty obviously poor. So I don't even know if we should listen to you, Jesus, because you're obviously poor. God hasn't blessed you. What superficial, self-centered thinking. They justify themselves and they exalt themselves. They put themselves forward. Or perhaps what they're exalting is their own interpretation of the law, even as they would lead others astray. Remember, they're also called in other places blind guides leading the blind. And so when they exalted something, if it wasn't themselves directly, maybe it was themselves indirectly by their interpretations of the law. If you tithe as well as we do, if you keep the interpretations we put out, then you'll be justified to like us. Whatever they exalted. It's bad enough to call yourself right with God and not a sinner. It's like giving themselves a religious green light, giving themselves a personal A-OK from the temple door frame, giving themselves a spiritual get-out-of-jail card. They're just hanging it out for themselves. Can you imagine, by the way, I enjoy the game of Monopoly. Can you imagine playing Monopoly and just taking money for yourself or changing a rule in the middle of the game to serve yourself? Oh, I rolled doubles 3 times, but I don't mean to go to jail. You know, this is the mindset. And we can spot it so easily in the world, but somehow these Pharisees have gotten away with it for a long time. It's easy for those who find power to keep power and to exalt their own spin on the things of God. At least they're doing all this before men, but what does Jesus say here? It doesn't work with God. God isn't buying it. He's fairly blunt. You are those who justify yourselves before men. Others might buy it and honor you. But that's a very powerful word in the Bible. It's a word which says, take your thinking and follow me. The word but. When you see, whether it's in the writings of Paul or here in the teachings of Jesus, this is where people are looking. And he says, wait, look over here. But God knows your hearts. Can see not only under your Sunday finery, but he can see the inner man. He can hear that little voice. He can watch your little daydreams and fantasies. Oh, well, I would never do that. I was just thinking that. God knows the inner man, and that should frighten and sober everyone who hears it. It's what the Bible says. It's what Jesus said. He tried time and time again to get through to these religious leaders so wrapped up in themselves. The Lord Jesus would have his Apostle Paul write a letter to the church in Galatia, and it would make the rounds, trying to attack that nagging Jewish habit that was practiced by the Pharisees of justifying yourself by works of the law. Look at my resume. I'm not a sinner. I'm okay. In Galatians 2, verse 16, as we heard last week, we read, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law will no one be justified. There are people that can do religion way better than us, who can give more, who can memorize more, who can cite more scholars and all the things that might impress you. But we are not justified by anything we do, by any accumulation of our religion or our benevolence. We can't erase the sin of our own heart. We need the Savior, and it's by His works that we live. We'll get back to that. So what's wrong with these Pharisees? They're offended lovers, they exalt themselves, and they were promoting what Jesus calls abominations. That is one big scary word. It's kind of like a theological monster. It's a word we don't use much. We don't often go to that end of the scale. How bad are things? No, they're pretty bad. Abomination, that's kind of at the end of the scale of badness, isn't it? Can it get any worse? This is a word, my friends, that shows up mostly in the book of Revelation. When there's no holding back on how bad things get at certain points in history. It's an abomination. It's used six times. Once in each of the three synoptic gospels, and then three times in the book of Revelation. There's one use in Matthew 24. Jesus is speaking again. It's about the end times. And he makes a reference to Daniel. This is where the word shows up. Matthew 24, verse 15. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. Ooh, and he goes on. In the end times, that degree of desecration. But we know that in the end times, that temple won't physically be present. It was still there in AD 70, and yes, the Roman armies came in and desecrated the temple, so there was a partial fulfillment in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. But the greater fulfillment at the end of time will be when an abomination is in the midst of God's people, His holy living temple, the coming of the Antichrist, and things like that. So that's the word that Jesus uses here in this conversation. It's a scary word. What does Jesus say? Let's come back to Luke 16. He says that God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is an abomination? Well, what is exalted among men? He's not talking about cheering for the champion golfer. He's not talking about cheering for a good report card. He's talking about an exaltation of man's twisting of the scriptures, or these Pharisees and their perverted sense of righteousness, which was only external. Remember, this is in context. How do we untangle this? He's talking about those who are loving money. He talks about their hearts aren't right. They justify themselves. So this twisting of true religion was an abomination to the Lord. Technically, we could define an abomination in the Bible as anything that is disgusting to God. Disgusting. It's the worst. God will not tolerate this. We could go back to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Idolatry, that pushes God's buttons, if we can put it that way. He will react. He will not tolerate other idols. Not in your heart. Not in His temple. Not among His people. An abomination. An abominable thing. It's idolatry with all its pollution. And it can be found within God's people. These Pharisees, they were leading citizens of Israel. Many of them were on the Sanhedrin. Many of them voted and plotted to kill Jesus. That's how twisted their thinking had become. To not only refuse the Messiah, but to pursue Him and kill Him. But it's not limited to the worst that we can do. This abomination is also used in the Bible to describe a lot of things that are disgusting to God. You may know this passage in Proverbs chapter 6. And again, it's written in the form of a proverb. It uses a numeric list to indicate that there are many such things. And the number 7 in the list says that this is just a summary of many things. Proverbs chapter 6, you'll read this. There are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are an abomination to Him. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, that's in the list, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and get this last one on the list of seven from Proverbs 6, and one who sows discord among brothers. You bet there are things that can even come in among God's people that God doesn't like. So Jesus uses this potent word. And he's trying to get the attention of these Pharisees in this rebuke. He says, what you're doing, it's an abomination. It's a powerful word, and he just hangs it right out there in front of them. They ridiculed him. He tells them they're in grave danger. So what's the heart of the matter here? I ask the second question because the heart is a major component of this passage. We see it is explicit in verse 17. The Lord himself talks about how God knows their hearts. So what's at the heart of the matter? Well, Jesus rebukes them and directs them to look at their own heart in the way that they've hidden or thought their heart was hidden. This rebuke of Jesus, by the way, if you're going to rebuke those who prided themselves in keeping the law, those who taught and used the law as kind of a club to get their way, how would you rebuke people that were so entangled with the law? They had their own books, of course, the Tanakh, the Mishnah, these commentaries and summaries of the laws of God. Jesus summarizes a theme from the Torah. It's not a direct quote, but it is sure packed with goodies from the Old Testament. It almost reminds me when Jesus was in his period, and right after the baptism, he was tempted in the wilderness. The devil comes to tempt him. Head on with the devil. That's a big moment. How does Jesus respond? He uses scripture. Turn stones into bread. Jesus, citing Matthew 8, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 4:4, citing Deuteronomy 8. And he uses scripture head on with the devil. I think we could take a lesson from that. Next time you're tempted, next time you're tempted to despair or tempted to sin or building up anger that you haven't reined in, turn to scripture and use it to fight the temptation. Well, here Jesus uses scripture in this rebuke. His words, according to Luke, are, God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. They're justifying themselves. God knows their hearts. Where is this drawn from? Well, how about something from the law, something from the writings, and something from the prophets? How about Proverbs 21, verse 2? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Proverbs 21, verse 2. And there are other proverbs we could have chosen. Or how about from the writings, the historical books, 1 Samuel chapter 16, as Samuel the prophet was sent to anoint one of the sons of Jesse, and he kept looking at all the handsome older boys, and the Lord said, no, not those guys, somebody else. And the Lord had to respond to Samuel, verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Jesus knows his Bible. Samuel and that revelatory moment with David is for all of us to learn. God doesn't care how tall you are spiritually, how big your resume is, how much you've given away to the poor, any of the things that are on your resume. He looks on the heart primarily. Yes, if the heart is right, there should be fruit, there should be good works that are produced. One more. We had Proverbs Proverbs 21, 1 Samuel 16. How about Isaiah 5, 21? Something from the prophets. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And there are many other prophets that we could cite, those who worship the Lord with their hands, but their heart is far from them. There are a lot of heart verses throughout the prophets, throughout the law. And Jesus touches on that theme about self-justification when God knows the heart. That's how Jesus rebukes them. They would hear his words, and they would also be hearing echoes of the Torah. God looks on the heart. Let's look at that a little deeper. What is it for God to look at the heart? What is he looking for when he looks inside the heart? Is he checking the capillaries and the blood cells and the ventricle is in there. The aorta, that's on the outside. I know there's chambers. What is God looking for? It's a symbol that God looks for the inner man, your disposition, your will, your nature, beneath the surface, beneath the facade. I think the Lord looks for faith. And certainly a parallel to faith is he looks for fear of God. Someone who is rightly orientated fears God and trusts God, loves God, puts faith in God. This is how Isaiah 66, the last book of Isaiah, that beautiful extended prophet, one of the great summaries of all that Isaiah can say. I have this underlined. Isaiah 66, verse 2, but let me start at verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this, and notice again the word but, it's that word of leading our thinking to line up with God's. The end of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. What is God looking for when he looks on the heart? Someone who is humble, contrite, or feeling their sinfulness and they're sorry for it, contrite of heart, in spirit, and who trembles at the word of God. There is a real reaction to the truth of what God has said. That's what God's looking for in the heart. Did you see that in David, the shepherd boy? You bet. And we get to see it too. When he goes up against Goliath, isn't that a display where God says, hey, you want to know what's in the heart of David? Look at this. This young boy, he doesn't cow down before his older brothers, and he sees Goliath and his passion for the things of God. He steps forward. My God will take this guy down. We see David, who is humble and trusting in the Lord, standing his ground. What's in his heart is evidenced. When we get to the New Testament, you see it as well in the teachings of Jesus. The love chapter tells us what should be in our heart in 1 Corinthians 13. James chapter 4, verse 6 reminds us that God gives grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The heart, that's where God looks. Will you receive his word? Will you heed his word? Will you tremble at his word? Not just when the pastor's getting loud and pointed, but when you read it for yourself. And know that there are things that are disgusting with God, and he will make them known. The heart, the inner man, he's not just going to look at your outward self. Well, the heart of the matter includes not only this rebuke and what is found in the heart, but it's what we would lead others to do in disobeying God. And this is where I think verse 18 is included in this section. A lot of people don't know what to do with verse 18. It looks like it's just kind of dropped in here. Luke, did you get your notes out of order? Where is this reference to marriage and divorce? I think it's connected, because this passage we've been looking at talks about the law and the prophets, talking about who's just and who's unjust, and how the heart needs to be right. The point of verse 17 is messing with God's law is not right. It's an example that Jesus, who said certain things to the Pharisees, is going to bring up this example quick and simple. Their hard and crooked hearts led them to exalt themselves, but it also led them to twist the scriptures to their own advantage and to the advantage of other men in particular. By Jesus' day, it was pretty easy to get that certificate of divorce. Maybe you're at the Pharisees' social club and a friend comes knocking and says, "Hey, you got a minute?" "Yeah, what's up? What's up?" Well, I met this really cool lady across town, but I got to get rid of my wife to go after her. Can you give me a certificate of divorce?" "Yeah, sure, sure, here you go." That seems to be the scenario. It was said among the religious leaders and teachers that a man could divorce his wife for burning the toast. It was that obscenely simple. And who's doing that? The teachers and the scribes, yes, and the Pharisees were backing it. They were a part of it. Jesus adds this example, and it comes to mind. How is this example? There are a lot of things in the law he could have talked about. He started with money, but he goes to this, because it was front and center in that day. What's the trigger that brings this to mind? Here it is. It's the word abomination. Right? Hadn't Jesus just used that at the end of verse 15? What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. He had used that strong, particular word, that scary monster of behavior word. And it triggers this very scenario. Fast and loose views of marriage to indulge your lusts and your passions. It's not right. You may be doing it, but it's not right. So that's why Jesus says, verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another, kind of like willy-nilly, commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus is making a reference to the looseness and the messing around with God's word that was common. They weren't taking marriage seriously. They weren't taking the permission to divorce seriously. And so that's what's happening. And the trigger, the abomination, I said abomination is the trigger. It triggers back to Deuteronomy 24. If you don't want to look, you can just write it in your margin. I've got to keep moving. But here's Deuteronomy 24. It's in verse 4. But let me give you the context. Remember Deuteronomy, the giving of the law. Here you go. Here's the law. This is from God's mouth. This isn't the Pharisees. This is God's teaching. And somehow the Pharisees got away from this. Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, that's a lot more serious than burning the toast, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and later the man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of her house, or the latter man dies who took her to be his wife. So here's this poor, abused woman. The law says this in verse 4. Then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and shall not bring sin upon the land. The law was trying to regulate and allow for the possibility of divorce because of the hardness of our hearts. But to mess around with it in those ways was an abomination. So that word that Jesus used triggers a memory of this example. He said, you guys are exalting things and it's disgusting to God. It's an abomination. And so later he gives an illustration like how you play fast and loose with marriage. Dale Ralph Davis says it this way. Jesus, one line, stands against the fellow who divorces as a means or license to marry, remarry, wanting to remove his wife in order to make room for another. Jesus slaps a big A on the chest of the man who is casual with marrying and wants to use divorce as a means of dumping a wife in order to acquire a new one. Jesus affirms the law of God as it was written, that marriage is to be honorable. And this divorce is the last resort when the measures are met. The law is good and clear. It points to true righteousness. Messing with the law of God is disgusting. That's the connection as he's getting to the heart of the matter with these Pharisees. Well, you know what else is in this little section that Luke gives us? There's some good news. What then is the good news? Do you see the word good news is used here, right? Gospel. Let's take a look. Let's see if we can see why Jesus mentions it. It's in verses 16 and 17, which we've been moving around. We haven't camped on it yet. Jesus says this, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void." He adds that extra word in verse 17 because he's had used a time frame, and so the law and the prophets were until John. Well, they were the dominant thing under the old covenant. Keep my commandments. And they're not going away, is why verse 17 is added. But there's a framing here. John the Baptist, is triggering this time of fulfillment. Jesus is calling attention to this present time. You have the Old Testament, and Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. John the Baptist, he's a transition figure. He's a hinge. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets, right? We know that. And he is the first to point to Jesus. He is the one who calls out to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He sends his disciples to go be disciples of Jesus. That's John the Baptist. Everyone in that day knew John, knew that God was doing something new. There was a moment of fulfillment that had come upon them. And Jesus is highlighting that here. You think you're exalted in the eyes of God? I'll tell you what God is doing. There is a moment of fulfillment here. John the Baptist announced it. Good news has been preached, and people are running after it. That's what Jesus is saying. You Pharisees, you're standing there mocking me? You're missing the boat, man. Something's going down now that you just aren't getting, and you're not seeing because you're so busy exalting yourself. John the Baptist presents this time of fulfillment, and it simply says, Jesus says, the gospel had been preached. The good news of the kingdom of God is preached. How is it preached? Well, Jesus, that was his mission, to preach. That's what he's referring to. His own message of salvation. He said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I am here. Come to me in my Father's house. The whole ministry of Jesus has been presenting the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. I'm going to Jerusalem, the place of sacrifice, so that I can lay down my life for my friends. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is showing them the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And why is it good news? Because it means forgiveness and righteousness can be obtained even by money-loving sinners. Even you Pharisees, if you open your eyes, was John sent from heaven or not? They wouldn't answer. John pointed to me, will you receive me? Jesus is offering salvation even to the Pharisees if they were to believe the good news. Salvation is possible, not simply because Jesus talks about it, but because he shed his blood died and was buried, fulfilling Isaiah 53, which they should have known. And then being raised from the dead, his life's sacrifice confirmed by God the Father. Salvation is possible by Jesus' law-keeping, and by his righteousness we're saved, not our own. The Pharisees couldn't and wouldn't see that. But a lot of other people did. So this situation here is Jesus gives the good news. He talked about John. He talked about his own, the preaching of Jesus, of the gospel. Now he talks about jostling. I like to throw in a good word. Hopefully this one's memorable. You know what jostling is? When you get in an elevator, there's not a lot of room. You have to kind of make a little spot. That's what jostling is. You kind of use your elbows a little bit. Not meanly, but you can jostle politely. There is jostling going on because people see their sin and they see their Savior and they want to get in the elevator. That's what Jesus is saying here. There's been preaching of good news and people are going, wow, I need that. And everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom. There's a way into the kingdom, Mr. Pharisee, and it's not going with you. It's with Jesus. But you're not going to go with Jesus unless you see your need and see your Savior. Jesus was trying. You guys, if you look in the mirror of the law and you think you're right, what's wrong with you? Let me ask. I've got a lot of friends here today. When you read your Bible and it talks about righteousness, do you sometimes just say, oh, that's me? Or do we say, I need to do better? I fall short. I'm glad I have a Savior who kept God's word for me. These Pharisees, they looked in the mirror of God's word, they justified themselves. They didn't see their need, so they're not trying to get on the elevator. There's no jostling. They're sitting back, picking their teeth, spitting at Jesus. And it's sad. It is completely sad. And it's wicked. These little verses in between two big parables, they really pack a punch. We should really tremble at God's word. Here's some closing thoughts. Number one, do not have a lower view of sin than the Lord. See sin square, fair and square. When you look into God's word, don't just look at the parts that say, oh yeah, that's me. I love Psalm 119. It's one of my favorite psalms. And in the second stanza, you'll read, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. It also says, your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You see what I've done there? I've memorized the word about hiding the word in your heart, that I might not sin against thee. But I bring it up, not to say, yeah, I'm good. I don't sin because I memorized that verse. That isn't how I use it. My heart knows its fickleness and its weakness. And that verse continually points me to God's provision of grace. Do not have a lower view of sin than the Lord. Stop minimizing your own sins. Stop avoiding the parts of Scripture that might touch on you, whether it's money, or another form of idolatry, or loving this world more than the world to come, or not loving the lost, not praying as you should. There are a lot of ways in which we can sin that we might diminish. So stop it. Let's let God's word speak. Let's submit to it. Number two, do not love anything more than you love the Lord. Do not love anything more than you love the Lord. He knows your heart. He's not fooled. Yeah, we love being at church, but boy, 6 out of 7 days, we love doing everything for ourselves. Don't be a Sunday-only Christian. Love the Lord. Cultivate that love. If that's hard for you, speak with one of the elders. Speak with another mature believer, someone whom you esteem and respect, and say, how can I love the Lord more? Why would I ask that? Well, anyone who wants to love the Lord more ought to be able to ask that. Right? If you think you love the Lord sufficiently, you've got work to do. We need to love Him more. And when we read passages like this, you see both His firmness, but His compassion. He's trying to hold out gospel even to those Pharisees. That's amazing. And for ourselves, the final word is, don't delay to repent and believe. Don't delay. For it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The law will convict us of our sin, and the law will help us identify our Savior who kept the law. And He's coming back. So now is the time to put in that change of allegiance from self to Savior. Lord, I repent. I turn from relying on myself and my own religious law keeping and getting my act together. I need You, and I come to You. I come by faith. I tremble at Your word, and I cling to the Savior. Now is the day to do it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for opening our hearts and minds to who You are, for giving us grace, for washing away our sin and adopting us so that we have this relationship with You. We thank You that we can experience further communion with You around the communion table, having heard Your word and trembling at it, taking up the bread and the cup will help us see the real historic provision of our Savior and the new covenant in His blood. Bless us this day with Your word, Lord. May we follow its directions from our own thinking to thinking after our God. Let the words of our heart and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen.